Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning so that you might utilize the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again permitting us the opportunity of going into your word and extracting from it concepts and principles that enable us to do battle in the invisible war. And it is our prayer that what we do this evening will contribute to that objective. As we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen. I want to, because of the fact we introduced this on Sunday morning, to go back just briefly and remind you of who the fellow is that we're going to quote this evening. I will introduce him by saying that the natural scientists, as we noted on Sunday morning, have come up with quite a number of theories and concepts as to how the world came into being, as well as how the human race began. And their measuring of time has presented them the opportunity to do this. And if you can get enough time and a vivid enough imagination, then you can cook up scenarios that these natural scientists, as we might call them, especially those in cosmology and biology, have devised. Now, the problem faced by these natural scientists in their efforts to certify these theories of the beginning and other subjects is addressed by Charles Clough in a series of Bible lectures entitled A Biblical Framework for Worship and Obedience in an Age of Global Deception. To give a little bit of his portfolio, he holds a Bachelor of Science in Mathematics from MIT, a Master's of Theology in Old Testament Hebrew from Dallas Seminary, a Master's of Science in Atmospheric Science from Texas Tech, and he is presently staff meteorologist with the Department of Defense Weapons Research in Aberdeen, Maryland. His Biblical Framework series, his early lectures at least, the ones that we're going to note, address the conflict between the biblical and scientific views of creation. These are the ones that are at conflict today within academia. And of course, the views of the creationists are considered to be illegal. Illegal because it would establish religion, allegedly, in some strange and weird fashion. The reason that we would object to this approach by the school systems and, of course, the Federal National Education Association and all of this, why we would object to that is simply going into our history and noting how these things were taught in the 18th and 19th century and much of the 20th. There were several Supreme Court decisions that we have noted that ultimately forced the discussion of biblical concepts out of the classroom debate. The First Amendment, as you have learned from our studies, has absolutely nothing to do with this. The ability to therefore carry this out was provided by Justice Hugo Black by reading the 14th Amendment into the First Amendment and into certain cases that had to do with the establishment of religion in a classroom setting. Now, the reason that the government can get involved in these discussions is that local school boards take federal education money. If you don't take any federal money, then they can't tell you what you can have in your curriculum. So virtually every school in the country takes federal money one way or another, and when they do, they've sold their soul to the devil. Now, there used to be a couple of universities that would not take federal money. Grove Hill, as I recall, that may not be the correct title of it. I think it's Grove Hill University in Hillsdale, which is up in Michigan. They wouldn't take federal money, and therefore they can teach what they bloody well please. It's amazing how you follow the dollar, and when you do, you will find evil at the end of that rainbow. Well, Biblical Framework addresses in its early lectures this debate. And the Bible asserts an ex nihilo creation by God, ex nihilo being Latin for out of nothing, while science takes time back to a big bang that without cause led to the expansion of the universe to its present state. Now there are two concepts that are in that particular presentation that have to be examined, and we'll see some of it this evening. But Big Bang is a theory. It is the one that has won the debate among the cosmologists. They have brought all of their knowledge together and have decided that among all of the suggestions as to how the universe came into being, the Big Bang seems to hold the most water, but that bucket does have a big hole in it. It's called ex nihilo. And also the other concept is the expansion of the universe. That ain't necessarily so either. And that, nevertheless, is a part of this theory. Now, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and following, indicate to us that Peter, and therefore the Holy Spirit, and therefore God, presents the concept of catastrophism. Now, catastrophism is a concept that says that there are laws in the universe, physical laws, but that they're interrupted from time to time. And when they are interrupted, very cataclysmic events occur on either a global or universal scale. Therefore, it was a cataclysmic occasion when the Lord created the universe. Suddenly, there was something where previously there was nothing. And that something was the entire universe created ex nihilo, up and running. The idea that things had to whiz out from some central source called the Big Bang is not necessarily so. Now, if God wanted to do it that way, it would have worked perfectly. But the idea that they can track back to a Big Bang under the theories they propose doesn't work. If God created it that way, ex nihilo, then fine. But not the way that the cosmologist presented. And so Peter presents the idea of catastrophism and refutes the uniformitarianism of the scoffers of his day. And the scoffers said, things are always as they have been since the beginning. That's the uniformitarian approach, which says that as things are now, they have always been, speaking of physical laws, and thus they have never been interrupted by any cataclysmic event, such as the ex nihilo creation of the universe, the universal flood, second advent, the destruction of the universe at the close of the millennium, etc. Now let's review that passage beginning in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Peter writes, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their scoffing, with restlessness caused by their own approbation and power lusts, and will keep on asking, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers, the Old Testament prophets, fell asleep, all things continue unchanged as they were from the beginning of creation." And that is the uniformitarian approach to cosmology. Verse 5. "For this the scoffers habitually desire, based on their emotions, to keep on ignoring that by the word of God, the heavens existed from of old, and the earth was formed out of water." Original distribution of water at the creation to underground storage. There was no rain before the flood. Therefore, you go from the creation all the way to Genesis chapter 7 before you have any rain. And therefore, when the rain began and then the floods began, there was a great supply, huge, gargantuan amounts of water came out from underground storage areas, the subterranean water supply. That was forced to the surface, and you had rain, and then you had a universal, meaning global, flood. And therefore, it was by water, as the fifth verse concludes, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by means of this water. But the present, meaning post-diluvian heavens and earth, by His same word, are now being reserved for fire. We will not have another flood. That's a part of the Noahic covenant. The concept given to Noah after the flood was over that the world would never be destroyed by water. Therefore, it is instead being reserved for fire. And that will occur at the destruction of the heavens and the earth, that's the universe, at the end of the millennial reign. And this, therefore, is kept for the day of judgment. Following that destruction, you will have the great white throne judgment. And then the final destruction you see there is the lake of fire. That is the sentencing of all unbelievers to the lake of fire. They're classified as ungodly men. Now, these are some things that we noted on Sunday morning. The theses that are held by the cosmologist of today, the natural scientist, are taught to children as if they were settled fact. The implication to children is very serious. if accepted by children with no biblical instruction anywhere else, in the home or at church or from relatives or what have you. The implication is that there is no creator, that life just happened by random chance through natural laws, and we are just mass in motion, that there is nothing beyond this universe, for example, eternal life, and opinions to the contrary are simply the mythology of religion. I would submit to you that the theories that surround the natural scientist ideas of creation require more faith than just believing the Bible's revelation of these things. Now, Charles Clough, with his extensive background in mathematics and meteorology, puts the cosmologist theories to challenge by exposing the fallacies behind their beloved theories. In the excerpts we're about to note, Clough will discuss several cosmological theories and show that their conclusions about the origin of the universe and biological life by application are far less certifiable than the scientific community is willing to admit. Clough's comments will not necessarily be understood by everybody, but all will get this point. And that is, it takes far more faith to buy into the pagan views of cosmic and biological evolution than to accept the biblical view of ex nihilo creation and the miraculous creation of man. We begin now with excerpts from Appendix C of the chapter Buried Truths of Origins in Charles Clough's series, A Biblical Framework for Worship and Obedience in the Age of Global Deception. We begin on page 114 with the subtitle, Methodologies and Presuppositions. The method you use to measure past historical time shows the way you think about physical constants and their basis of stability. Now, I want to define a constant. This is a term that will be used by him in this excerpt. A constant is something that is invariable. It is uniform. It continuously occurs. It is a fixed value. Now, both the creationists, the biblical creationists, as well as those who subscribe to the Big Bang, we all have constants. The Bible presents quite a number of constants, especially when it's associated with God. The one that is easily understood is the undiminished love of God. God's love never varies. It is as strong today as it ever was. His love existed from eternity past to eternity future. His love for us is the same, whether we're in fellowship or out. The love of God is undiminished and it is eternal. Therefore, it is a constant. And you can depend upon the love of God as you move through your life and you apply concepts that emerge from the love of God to your daily life. You need to know this, that God's love is constant. Therefore, there's no place for a guilt complex about anything you've done. How horrible you think it may have been was not more than Christ could pay for on the cross. It did not in any way whatsoever affect God's love for you. It did not diminish it in any way. And now that all of these things have been forgiven due to your faith alone in Christ alone, God, in fact, has forgotten all of them. In fact, they've been separated from you as far as east is from west. Therefore, they're not an issue. And God's love was never diminished by them. This is something that all believers can depend on as a constant. But there are constants in the field of science. And these are called the natural laws of the universe, or physics, to boil it down to simplicity. Now, to repeat this, the method you use to measure past historical time shows the way you think about physical constants and their basis of stability. Now, here's a constant regarding the relationship between a believer and God, illustrated by the relationship between a child and his father. Now, imagine yourself, if you can, to go back to when you were a small child and your relationship with your father. Now, this is assuming that no one here had a wacko father that left them high and dry, or that maybe died early, or some other circumstance that was not a normal family relationship. We're talking normality here. There is a relationship that exists between a father and a child. A child doesn't earn food, clothing, and shelter from his parents. A child cannot work or earn anything. He is at the disposal of his parents. Therefore, if he is fed, if he is clothed, and if he is sheltered, it is because of the relationship that child has with his parents. The parents have a relationship with the child and the child with the parents. They provide the food, the clothing, and the shelter, and they do it by grace. They never charge anything. And that is exactly an illustration of the relationship that the believer has with God. God will provide you with your food, with your clothing, and with your shelter. You're a member of His royal family. You're a member of, therefore, His household. And He will take care of every need that you have as long as you're alive on this earth. Somehow, some way, you will be provided for. And that is the logistical grace support rationale. It is all by grace. It is all by the relationship that you have with God the Father. You are related to Him through Christ at salvation. You're in His royal family. That relationship guarantees for you these logistical necessities. So that gives you an idea of another area of a constant and a stability. Now, insistence upon a vast age for the world has always been a hallmark of paganism. I was talking to someone earlier about the unbeliever. There are several words and titles and phrases that have been assigned to unbelievers. They're words that just simply are existing in the English language, Old English, and you move along from there. But words like heathen and pagan simply reference the unbeliever. And Clough references the unbeliever with the word pagan in this context. Commentators on the history of science have often remarked that ancient Hinduism foreshadowed modern scientific cosmology and its concept of an essentially eternal universe. The Hindus believe the universe is eternal. It is not. It was created and it will have an end. And the termini, the beginning and the end, constitute where time begins and where time ends. There is no time as we know it in eternity. There is no Tuesday in eternity. There is no March in eternity. There is no year in eternity. There is eternity. And how time is measured there is something that goes beyond my ability to comprehend it. For once you mention time in eternity, you're comparing apples and oranges. There's no such thing as time in an eternal state. But there may be some measurement that we're not quite familiar with, but that moves into a completely different sphere of discussion, and we're not prepared to discuss that. Time as we know it is concentrated within the universe. Now, this pagan insistence upon vast ages is not surprising to any Bible-believing student of paganism. Vast ages push back any creative work of God far beyond the human horizon and a sense of ethical responsibility to Him. Imagine this, if you can, a God that created the universe billions of years ago, and there was nothing on planet Earth but goo. And that goo swirled around, however, over a period of another skillion years, and out of it popped an amoeba. And that amoeba was the first form of life, and it, therefore, because of natural selection and chance, a two-celled something popped up, and then a four, and then an eight, and before you know it, something crawled out on shore. It takes a great deal of faith to believe this, but also, please note, it takes a great deal of time. You have to be willing to accept the idea that everything that's churned about in a primeval sea for skillions of years before something magically happened to bring that first piece of life into being. And from there, we ultimately emerge. We started out as a plant, and then we became a bug, and then we became an animal, maybe a bird, and then finally, us. That's the idea. And how do you get these vast ages? You have to come up with a system of time telling that allows you to push time back way beyond where it ought to be. The Bible is very clear that man on this earth is only somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years. That's about it in round figures. Man has not existed as a species for more than that. Now, some of the animals quite possibly did, but not man. And, of course, we've studied that in a great bit of detail in the past, and the explanations for what I've just said are on tape. Now, this pagan insistence upon vast ages is not surprising, then, to the Bible-believing student of paganism. Vast ages push back any creative work of God far beyond the human horizon and a sense of ethical responsibility to Him. He is so far removed from the human existence that there can't be attached to it a great ethical responsibility. We emerged from goo, not from God. A long chronology offers spiritual relief for the rebellious heart. A long chronology. Why? Because if we were not created by God, we don't necessarily have a responsibility to Him. He therefore becomes a mythological figure in the minds of many, especially the pagan. If any conceivable creation is too distant in the past to contemplate, then any judgment would probably also be too distant in the future to worry about. And so, are you worried about the eternal future? Are you worried about that day when you might die? Gary Watson reminded a room full of people yesterday that they have no idea when they're going to die. It could be today. It could be 20 years from now. You could be fortunate, like a fellow we know in this congregation related to someone that's pushing 100. And he's been sick. He's been ill. But he gets up and he keeps on moving. He has a wonderful mental attitude, probably has to do with most of that. But he knew that when he was a functioning pastor, that he was one day going to die. Would it be at 70, 70? If you're strong, you get 80, it says. But then also, you may get more than just 10 extra. You could get 30 and be 100. But one day, no matter who you are, you're going to die. And then you're going to have to go to heaven or go to hell. Of course, you'll have a stopover in torments. But that's the idea. So no one really knows. And when you can push the judgment way out into the skillions of years in the future, it removes the tension that should come to a person with regard to what will happen when you die. When you die is when you'll know. If any conceivable creation is too distant in the past to contemplate, then any judgment would probably also be too distant in the future to worry about. Thus, both ancient and modern paganisms agree in conjecturing that the universe, meaning the creation, has divine attributes, that is, of a creator. For example, it has eternal life. Now, on the presupposition of paganism, modern science has developed a doctrine of natural law. Hiding behind this legal metaphor, modern paganism seeks to establish an autonomous base for knowledge independent of God and His Word. An autonomous base for knowledge independent of God and His Word. And they base it on a legal metaphor called natural law. Well, what does it mean by a legal metaphor? We go to the opening paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. A decent respect for the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. And in that opening paragraph, we find the phrases laws of nature and nature's God. And so we have natural law. Natural law is a concept that emerged from that, and our founders often referred to that, natural law or the laws of nature. And what they were referring to were several things, but primarily establishment viewpoint, which had been proved in the crucible of human experience over many civilizations which they observed. Many of them were very fluent in Latin. Many had education in Hebrew and Greek, Patrick Henry studied these languages primarily so he could read the Bible in the original languages. And of course, they were very fluent in English, as you would note from reading their writings. And they would dazzle people today who have PhDs with their vocabulary. And that may be why the Supreme Court can't understand the Constitution, is the vocabulary is too much for them. But that's another debate. But the problem here is that we have this legal metaphor that they've captured, and they use that in order to present to us theories that expand time exponentially. And therefore, it results in an autonomous base of knowledge that they develop from science. In other words, scientific discoveries. Whenever a scientist or group of scientists discover some law of nature, or law of physics, if you will, what they have discovered is a law that Jesus Christ invented and put into motion and action at the creation of the universe. He invented the physics that keep this universe moving. We know this from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, from Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and other passages. So then, we have a legal metaphor that establishes an autonomous base of knowledge independent of God and His Word. An illusion is thus created that seems to provide the necessary constants for mathematical calculations. Such constants, or laws, are then universalized throughout space and time, far beyond mankind's local experience and data sets. What's he saying? He's saying that you are moving outside the area of empiricism. You don't know what happens beyond where you can go. You can only theorize, hypothesize, but you can't establish the law. Now, an example. Now, remember this, when I was not doing very well in physics. I did take physics because they made me. That doesn't mean that I did well in it. But I remember that there was a law of parallel lines. And, of course, you take, this is very simple, it's a whole long theorem, but you take two parallel lines, the issue is that they would never touch, no matter how far out in space you go. Well, lo and behold, somebody else came up with another theory that says, well, yeah, they do. So who's right? Heck, I don't know. But the point is, they don't seem to know either. Which is it? Do they ever meet? Or don't they ever meet? Which is it? And how do they know? Can they go out there and look? They can't. So whichever theory you subscribe to, you have to accept it on faith. And that's the problem with this whole deal that we're going to work on tonight and possibly on Thursday. An illusion is thus created that seems to provide the necessary constants. There has to be some constants, these laws of nature, these laws of physics. There have to be some necessary constants for mathematical calculations. And these constants or laws are then universalized throughout space and time, far beyond mankind's local experience and data sets. On the presupposition of the creator-creature distinction given in the Bible, however, man's knowledge is anchored in God's quality of immutability. If you find a principle in Scripture, the immutability of God guarantees that that is the way it is, unless otherwise explained. Now let me explain that. There were certain things that went on prior to the flood. There were certainly some laws of physics going on in the Garden of Eden at the creation of man. There was certainly something going on at the creation ex nihilo of this universe. That was catastrophism in a way. These were unbelievable events that many would classify as a miracle because we don't understand how these things could instantly occur using the laws of physics. So these things would happen periodically during the time the Lord was setting up the deal, planet Earth, for the human race. But once the flood occurred, we have established in the Scriptures that from that point on, the things that keep this universe together, Jesus Christ guarantees will function until He decides to destroy it. And that's post-flood or post-diluvian concepts. So then, on the presupposition of the creator-creature distinction given in the Bible, man's knowledge is anchored in God's quality of immutability. Since Noah's day, the universe has existed in a geophysical, biochemical, steady state bounded by God's verbal promises. natural constants, therefore, which are the centerpiece of all time measurement, derive from the Word of God. If you're going to measure time, you have to set up your constants based on the Word of God. Now, let me give you some examples. I want to take you just to a few passages in Job. Job chapter 38. This is where the Lord is speaking to Job. And here are some excerpts beginning at verse 3. Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you then instruct me, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You think Job knows that? Can Job tell him? Does he have the understanding? Who set its measurement, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? These are terms that would be used by an architect or a builder in setting up a building, and he's using these to define the creation. On what were its bases sunk, and who laid its cornerstone? And then an interesting verse concluding this paragraph, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, indicating the angels existed before the creation of the universe. Verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Verse 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? This has to do with six stars and the constellation of Taurus. So, by the way, the constellations were clearly understood then, probably far better than they are now, at least by the Jews and certainly by Job. You look up into the sky, if you can get away from St. Louis, and the stars are right there. And there are so many of them, you can't believe it once you get away from the big city. And these constellations are consistent. And the sun rotates through one of them approximately every month. And therefore, there are certain constellations that used to tell you when to plant and when to harvest. So this was God's signs in the heavens as to how to run an agricultural society. You do this when this constellation shows up, you plant the food. And when it shows up, this other one shows up, then you harvest it. That kind of thing. And these constellations were well known in the day of Job, and it's called the Pleiades. And that's what we call today as Taurus. Or can you loose the cords of Orion, another constellation? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season? That's what I've just mentioned to you. They call it the zodiac in astrology, but there are constellations that rotate. And they do so consistently and have since the Lord created the universe. And that's being referenced here. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season? This has to do with the rotation of the 12 constellations I've just referenced. And guide the bear, that's a fixed star, with her satellites. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Or fix their rule over the earth? Do you know the laws of physics that keep this going? Do you understand them? Can you apply them as to how they reference planet Earth? That's the question. Does Job know? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or has given understanding to the mind? If you have the understanding referenced here or the wisdom referenced here, you get it in our dispensation by means of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I read Job 38 for is to indicate that it's very clear in Scripture that when it comes to time, God established that with the creation of the universe, and we can actually tell time by the stars. In fact, correct time is told by the stars. And you can push it back, and you go to a solar year, and then there's a year that is referenced by the stars. I can't quite remember that term, but used to, they referenced it by the moon, and that's where the Jews told time. That's erratic. They had to put in extra months every now and then to get caught up. And we even, when we have our years now, and they are timed by the stars, we have to make corrections every 4 years with a leap year. But nevertheless, God has put all of these things at our disposal where we can tell time. And if you're going to structure a time-telling machine or theories or laws or constants, you have to reference these concepts that we've just noted. God is in charge of time, and He invented it. Now, resuming. Methods of time measurement are bound up in the presuppositions chosen. Let's do a thought experiment about the creation of Adam given in Genesis 2:7. Imagine three observers to this event. We have A, B, and C. Observer A has a video cam with a clock recorder in the viewer. He records the entire event of Genesis 7 on video with the time recorded. Let's say it happened between 10 a.m. and 10:05 a.m. on the sixth day. At 10:10 a.m., Observer B, who knows nothing about the recent miraculous creation event, enters the garden and sees Adam 5 minutes after his creation. Observer B has data from his personal experience about how men normally grow up from natural birth, but he has no access to the video cam record. Thus, Observer B projects backward in time on the basis of his experience of human growth rate in order to figure out how old Adam is. Observer B is very confident that the human growth rate is a stable constant and therefore estimates Adam's age at, say, 25 years. At the same time, Observer B enters the garden. Observer C enters the garden by another route and also sees Adam. Observer C, unlike Observer B, however, has access to the video cam record of Observer A. Observer C, therefore, has a choice in methodology of deriving Adam's age. He can either accept the eyewitness record of Observer A's video cam or the human growth rate calculation of Observer B. If he accepts the video cam record, he finds that Adam is only 5 minutes old and that the human growth rate constant has been unexpectedly changed. On the other hand, if he can't accept unexpected changes in the human growth rate constant, then he will reject the video cam record and figure Adam's age at 25 years. Faced with two discordant ages, Observer C now has to decide which methodology to follow in measuring the past historical duration of Adam's life. How can he decide? He has to weigh the reliability of alleged observational data, namely the video cam record, against the strength of a hypothetical constant, namely human growth rate. But this choice involves what Observer C believes, what he believes about the world and its overall structure. In short, his presupposition or his worldview. His choice is not a scientific one. It is a philosophic one. Methodologies, therefore, are interwoven with presuppositions. They are not theory neutral and objective as most people think. Theories are always presuppositions. That's what a theory means. Someone comes up with a hypothesis and they do a little work on it and plug in a little logic, some empirical data, and they come up with a theory. And they work with that theory until they're confident that it is a law, which means it happens that way every time. But you begin with presuppositions. I posit the idea that, and then we'll see whether we can prove it or not. Now let's move to terrestrial clocks in the Bible. Let's apply the two methodologies to physical evidences available on planet Earth. What is the age of the Earth according to the two methods? The evidences are directly available to mankind, so I refer to them as local to distinguish them from extraterrestrial evidences. In other words, he's saying that all the data you need to determine the age of the Earth is local. Plenty of information here to gather in order to determine this. Now, the sub-paragraph heading is the biblical age of the earth. From the biblical view, Adam fathered the human race that genetically produced Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus. Now, that is a huge piece of information. Adam was the first man, and he is the ultimate grandfather of Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus. Records of the Adam-Jesus genealogy exist through Scripture. In fact, we've studied them in a great bit of detail, beginning with Adam in our previous studies. And so we have this genealogy existing through Scripture and are summarized in Luke 3, verses 23 through 38. Obviously, these records limit the age between Adam and Jesus to thousands of years, not millions or billions of years. Now, that is the biblical view. Now, who's right here? If you find in the Bible that you can track Jesus' genealogy back to Adam, and it's all there, many people want to suggest that it's just a fractured genealogy, that there may be tens of thousands of years that are missing there, that just the highlights of the genealogy are mentioned, and there's a huge number of people that are not there. That's not what it says. It says, these are the generations of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then they're listed. It didn't say there's a brief listing, partial listing, just a few listed. All of them are there. And when you track it, you can't get back more than a few thousand years, all the way back to Adam. And I would suggest to you there's varying estimates because you have these extremely long lifespans that existed before the flood. But usually you wind up in the neighborhood of 6,000 to 7,000 years, but certainly no more than 10,000. That's it. That's how old mankind is as a species. And the species didn't flop out on the shore. The species was created in Eden, perfect. Obviously, these records limit the age then between Adam and Jesus to thousands of years, not millions or billions of years. The Bible also observes that whatever processes God used to create the earth and its life, those processes stopped on the seventh day and do not continue today. He's done. It's all procreation now. And the things that He created during those first 6 days, that's the way they are. The plants, the fish, the birds, the animals, the people. And He's through creating. And those are the species. And some may go extinct and others may survive, but none of that has anything whatsoever to do with evolution. Now, I might say that following the sixth day, the seventh day onward, involves microevolution, minor changes involving the accumulation or variations in populations below the species level. But this is not macroevolution, which defines large and complex changes as in species formation. And of course, we know about macroevolution. This involves what would happen if you took a collie and crossbred it with a German shepherd. That would be a microevolutionary concept. And a macroevolution is suddenly a completely new species emerges. That's the environmentalism that you're so familiar with. And that is not the case. Now, I also would point out Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, the stars, and by the seventh day God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. He rested. He's done. He's finished. Therefore, there is no evolution. It's over. It was over at the end of the sixth day. Now, all calculations, therefore, involving so-called constants, such as radioactive decay constants, must model the observational data of Genesis chapter 1. If you're going to develop constants to measure time, you have to reference Genesis 1. Moreover, they must model the further observational data of Genesis 6 through 9, which documents the universal flood. These report a cosmic discontinuity affecting the entire universe. The present-day steady state condition of the earth cannot be extrapolated backward naively beyond the flood of Noah's day. Now, he uses the word extrapolate a lot, so I wanted to find that. What does extrapolate mean? It means to project or extend known data or experience into an area not known or experienced so as to arrive at a usually conjectural knowledge of the unknown area. Now, what does that mean? They come up with their fossil record. And their fossil record they read. And they say from the fossil record we can document certain evolutionary goings on. But there is always this missing link. And they've never been able to come up with a missing link, although they uncover little pieces of bone on occasion and they pronounce that they've found it. In fact, about 2 or 3 months ago they found an odd-looking little creature in some island in the South China Sea or thereabouts. And they've claimed this is the missing link, when most likely it is just some kind of extinct type of monkey. But they would have you believe this is the missing link, and they'll project that in National Geographic as quickly as they can. So they're taking known knowledge, and they want to go back, and they want to project that, and they want to extend that data and the experience, if any, into an area not known and not experienced. And they do this in order to arrive at what is usually a conjectural knowledge of the unknown area. And that is the definition from Merriam-Webster's 11th edition. Now we move to the pagan age of the earth. The pagan age. What do the pagans think? In the pagan view, and he's speaking about the scientist here. I think that's interesting. Present-day observations fix the value of all timing constants. Present-day observations fix the value of all timing constants. Any supposed discontinuities, such as a creation and a flood, are ignored. These constants are then compared. Now, they've developed their constants, ignoring Genesis 1 and Genesis 6 through 9. Their differences are reconciled, and a picture of past history is then built up. A value of several billion years is generally accepted as the age of the earth. It must be kept in mind, however, that the underlying method here always depends upon carefully selected constants being extrapolated backward millions of times beyond direct human records. They are doing it on faith and hand jive and constants that ignore Genesis 1 and Genesis 6 through 9. They don't have any human records, no observers. What is not usually mentioned is that even with this method, there are widely varying ages that result. And he gives an example of four. Number one, human population growth rates yield an age for the human race of less than 9,000 years. Number two, carbon-14 has not yet reached equilibrium, which requires that the buildup to present levels could not have taken more than 10,000 years. Now, you take carbon-14 away from these guys and they'll shoot themselves. That's how they decide how old rocks are and how old bones are and all of this business. Carbon-14 says thus and so, and it's a skillion years old. And Clough is saying, and I trust the man. He had the nerve to sit down and write a series on this. He corroborates, by the way, with all of the other writers that I've read on this particular subject. But he's been to MIT and he's been to cemetery. So he's evaluating the Hebrew of Genesis 1 and 6 through 9. And he's also evaluating the theses that come out of the pagan view, and he's analyzing this from the laws of physics that he knows. And he is simply saying here that carbon-14 has not yet reached equilibrium. Now, before I introduce this, I told you there'd be some things here that many of us would not understand, and that's certainly one that I don't understand, but there may be some of you who do. But I know about carbon-14. It has something to do with a half-life. But what he's saying here is it ain't got to a half-life yet. They don't know what the half-life is. At least it hasn't reached its equilibrium or its balance. And therefore, based on what we know so far, the Earth can't be more than 10,000 years old. Now, number three, third variation. Helium is continuing to build up in the atmosphere and gives an average atmospheric age of less than 100,000 years. And four, The Earth rotation rate is slowing down, which implies that it could not be more than 325,000 years old, or it would have been spinning so fast that the continents would have lined up along the equator. So if you track back, you know, it's slowing down. So let's just speed it up based on what it's losing. And you track back and you find it can't be more than 325,000 years old, or the continents would all line up around the equator because of the centrifugal force, I would gather. Clearly, these examples show that the pagan methodology gives ages from a few thousand to a few billion years. A method that is this uncertain should not be considered a serious threat to biblical faith. Now, the next area is astronomical clocks and the Bible. Astronomical clocks in the Bible is a long section. It's going to run through to the end of our study here of Charles Clough's writings. And I can't finish it in the 5 minutes we have left. So now that you've got the inventory so far, we'll note the last paragraph of this on Thursday night. Astronomical clocks in the Bible. And this will be a very interesting study, because in this we'll see how they project out into space what they know on earth and hope it fits. And we'll see that on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to note these things this evening, which remind us of your immutability, your omnipotence, your sovereignty, our Lord's rulership of this universe, His upholding of all of the laws that hold it together, the invention of them by Him, and the destruction of this universe at His pleasure. We are motivated by these things, knowing that the long time periods that are mentioned by natural science are in no way lining up with what Your Word reveals regarding the human race. And therefore, we are briefly on this earth, and the judgment is not that far away for any of us. Those who have gone before are in your heaven or in your torments, and there are few left yet to come to this earth that will have the opportunity of recognizing Jesus as the Christ. It is our prayer that, understanding that you are there, that you are the Creator, and that you are in control of this universe, would give us the motivation and the encouragement to recognize you as our sovereign deity, and therefore motivated to follow your mandates and to study your word, so that we might become active participants in the angelic conflict and good soldiers for Christ in the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.